We talk about dad jokes in our house, and we also talk about pastor dad jokes, which are dad jokes that reference the Bible. And Thomas just made a golden one. He just said, "Sam, it's a wave offering." So, okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we jump into the Word. Father God, we come before you and we are so filled with joy today, Lord, as we stop and we consider the fact that you, who are immortal, invisible, the only God, that you would rescue us who are completely unable to rescue ourselves, that you would save us who are sinners, rightly condemned by you, and yet not because any foreseen merit, not because of anything that we've done or can do or will do, but because of your sovereign grace, your love for us, that you have made a way for us to be saved. You have made a way for the vilest of people to be saved. And when we come and we experience your grace and we taste and see that the Lord is good, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God save me, the worst of sinners. Father, when we realize our complete unworthiness, and when we realize the perfection of your Son Jesus and that you would give him up for us in our place, we can't help but to say, "Why me, Lord?" And we feel so unworthy, but we thank you that you love us so much and that there's nothing that we can do to add to that love, and there's nothing that we can do to take away from the love that you have for us in Christ who belong to Jesus. And so we are filled with joy. Father, we thank you today that we're able to come back together as one body for one service. We thank you, Lord, that no one in our congregation has tested positive for COVID-19. We thank you that not many people in our own community have tested positive. And Father, we pray that you would stay the spread of this virus. We pray that it would prove over time to be not nearly as deadly as anticipated. Father, we pray that people would build up an immunity to it, to where it would not be as threatening, any more threatening than perhaps influenza. Lord, we pray that you would give our medical community wisdom to come up with a vaccine, not rush and just hastily put something out in the market, but to actually do their due diligence and put out something safe to help people not be tremendously impacted by this. Father, we pray for communities and for businesses that they would recover from what has happened. And we just ask in your mercy, Lord, that you would stay just such a huge spike of this that schools and communities and businesses would be forced to shut down again. Father, we ask for your mercy. As we come together, Lord, as one group, we pray that this time that has transpired would not be wasted. Father, we pray that COVID would not have just been about maybe not being able to go to all the places we wanted or not being able to do all the things we wanted. Lord, we pray that there would be some spiritual significance to what we've experienced, that there would be lessons that we have learned, that there would be an awakening among people and in people's hearts about the fact that there is a God who rules on high and controls all things and who is worthy of worship and who we should know and can only know through your Son, Jesus. Father, today, Father's Day, we thank you for dads who have served and protected and provided, and many fathers who have pointed us to Jesus. Father, we realize that there might be some people in this room today who did not have that kind of father. And I thank you, Father, that in the absence of a mirror and an earthly reflection of who you are, that people can still come to know you, the true Father, and they can still know that love, even if they did not know it from a father figure in this lifetime. I thank you for the men who have set that example, and I pray for every father in this room today, and grandfather, that that we would not waste the opportunity that you've given to be spiritual leaders, to be examples, and to make disciples. Father, we pray that all of our church, mother, father, men, women, single, married, whatever the status, station of life, that all of us would be about making disciples, that all of us would be thinking about setting an example, reflecting you, going out into our neighborhoods and in our networks of influence and into our community and our workplaces and being a light for Jesus. Father, I pray for this opportunity that our church is sponsoring next Saturday night, and I ask that you would help us to do just that, be a light for Jesus. With all the noise and all the confusion and all the hatred, I pray that Christians would stand on truth, that Christians would be committed to biblical truth, and that we would uphold the value of human life, and that we would hold out the gospel of love and peace and hope to everyone. Father, I pray for another church that's scrambling today because that didn't happen. Lord, I pray for Faith Baptist Church in Montgomery City, who is without a pastor because he was released for making very foolish statements about racial issues. And that brought reproach to that church and to the cause of Christ. And they're now scrambling, trying to figure out how do we be a positive gospel witness and how do we find a shepherd to lead us. And Father, we pray for that congregation, and we pray that you would come to them in their moment of trial, and that you would give them direction and give them leadership. And I pray that they would in fact be a gospel witness in the midst of a lot of foolishness. And if we can be a part of that, Lord, I pray that you would facilitate that. Lord, we pray for faith for First Baptist Church in Montgomery City, and we thank you for the conversations that are happening between their church leadership and our church leadership. I pray for the meeting between the deacons there and the elders here this Wednesday as we talk about what it might mean for our churches to partner together to revitalize their church and be a strong gospel witness in Montgomery City. Father, I thank you for giving Thomas the opportunity to go and preach there several weeks ago and to go back and preach next week. And I just pray for Thomas and Victoria in all of this, that you would give them wisdom and direction as well. Father, we are elated about the opportunity to possibly send someone out into another community to see the Church of Jesus Christ strengthened and to see Jesus made much of and to see people evangelized for the cause of Christ. Father, I pray that all of our lives, every one of us, would be focused on that, glorifying you and telling others about you. Father, I pray that you'd bless our time in the Word today. Speak to our hearts. Speak to each one of us, Lord, what we need to hear, where we need to grow, where we need to change, where we need to repent, where we need to be encouraged to just stay the course. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Spirit and your Word. Speak to us today by your Spirit through your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are starting a new series today in the book of Acts, and I am so, so very excited about this. And here's the reason why I'm excited. First of all, I'm excited because the book of Acts is history. I love history. And this is the history, earliest history, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? What happened? That's what we're going to find out about in the book of Acts. And I'm so excited to walk through this with you all. Also, I'm excited because even though the book of Acts is not a manual, it's not intended for us to look at and say, they did this, we have to do this. This happened that way then, this has to happen that way now. Even though it's not a manual for us to follow exactly, what it does tell us is what the mission of the church is. We see the mission of the church in the book of Acts, and the mission of the church has not changed. And so I'm excited for us to have this opportunity to focus on the mission of the church that belongs to every one of us as a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited about going through the book of Acts together because even though the longer title of this book is The Acts of the Apostles, when you read the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, what you see nonetheless is not just God using the apostles, but you see how God works through regular people who their name maybe shows up once and then you never hear it again. And you see how God works through the church, collections of people who are never named, to change lives and actually impact entire communities. How God works through regular people and the church to change lives and impact entire communities. And so I'm excited to go through the book of Acts together because it is a reminder for us of the power of God. Not just the power of God put on display at one time and for that time only, but the power of God that accompanies sharing the gospel and is active and effective for every generation of Christians. Now, I read this week that if you wanted to sit down and read the entire book of Acts, 28 chapters, in one setting, it would take you about 2.5 hours. Well, we're going to be in the book of Acts probably for a few months. So if you take 2.5 divided by, let's say, 2 or 3 months, then you could read through the book of Acts in very manageable segments as we are preaching through this series. So if you have an opportunity to add this to your daily schedule or your weekly schedule, I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts while we are preaching through it. And as you read through it, I would ask you to read through it prayerfully. And here's what I mean by that. As you're reading things and it sticks out to you, I would encourage you to take that and make it a prayer to God. And there's several prayers that I'm hoping that we will all be praying as a church as we go through this series. And as we're reading the book of Acts and things are sticking out to us, I would hope that we would pray and ask God that as a church, He would increase our pursuit of Him in prayer. When you read the book of Acts, you cannot miss the fact that individually and corporately, the church was marked as being a people of prayer. And so I would encourage us all to ask God, increase our pursuit of You in prayer. But I'd also encourage you to ask God that we as a church would, that He would increase our dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember being in a gathering of pastors several months ago, and one of them posed the question, how many things in your church would continue to operate as you have them planned if you weren't relying on the Holy Spirit at all? And it was really a scary question because mankind can do a lot in our own strength. But the thing about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is we are to do all, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And so the question is, are we truly relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, or have we just learned to do things out of our own personality, out of our own gifts, out of our own natural abilities? There's a place for all of those, but the question is our dependence truly on the Holy Spirit? So I'd ask that God, You would increase our dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Also ask, God, increase our confidence that You're going to work as we share the gospel. God's word does not return void. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that the gospel is shared and God uses it to change lives. And so often we think, man, that person's never going to change. I've known that person for years. They've been like that all their life. And we just don't have very much confidence that if we share Christ with them, that God will actually change their lives through His word. And so pray as we go through this book, God, give us confidence that You work as the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared with people. And then the last thing is, God, increase our ambition to share the gospel. What we see is, whether it's the apostles or whether it's just individuals in the church, wherever people went who were Christians, as they moved out into different areas, as they traveled, whatever the case might be, wherever people went, they took the gospel with them and they shared the gospel. They had an ambition, a desire to share the gospel. And so not only are we praying for a confidence that when we share the gospel that God will actually work, but we're praying for an ambition, a desire to share the gospel with people. So those are several prayers that I would encourage you to pray for yourself and for our church as we go through the book of Acts. But let's go ahead and jump into the text today. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 1, and let's read through the first 11 verses together. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, what is the book of Acts? Well, first of all, it's written by Luke. We've got a gospel of Luke that is written by Luke. And this is actually part two of that work. Originally, they were probably connected until the gospels were put side by side, which broke up Luke and Acts. But it's written by Luke. He's a Gentile Christian. He's a doctor. He's an educated person. And he was also a companion of the Apostle Paul's in some of his ministry travels. It was written to a man named Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Some people think it's just like a general address to any person who loves and worships God, but it's probably written to an actual person. Theophilus is mentioned also in Luke chapter 1. The reason for this book is similar to what we see in Luke. Luke says in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 to Theophilus, there are many people have written down what has happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, but I have made a thorough search and I have put together an orderly account so you may have a confidence about the things that you have been taught. So that's the reason for the Gospel of Luke. This is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. So it is an orderly account of what has taken place so we might have confidence in the truthfulness of the life and the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ and see how that continued to play out even after his resurrection. It's probably written in about 62 AD. It's written before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's written before the execution of the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul is still in prison in the end of this letter. And it's important for us to realize that the book of Acts is a historical document. It's a book of history. What that means is it's primarily narrative. It's stories. There is some theology in the book, but it is not expressly a theological teaching. It's not a manual. It's not a manual, okay? So there are things that we can emulate, things that we see they did, and they are worthy of us following that example. But most of what we have in the book of Acts is descriptive. It's just telling us about what they did. It's not necessarily prescriptive, telling us what we may do or what we should do. And the emphasis in the first section, this first 11 verses, the emphasis that we see here really serves as a framework for the entire book. And here's the emphasis: the kingdom of God spreading to the ends of the earth by the apostles who happen to represent the church through the power of the Holy Spirit until Christ returns. That's the emphasis in the first 11 verses, and it's also the framework for the entire book. So, what did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? That's where we begin here in Acts chapter 1. What did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? We're told two things: that he presented himself alive with many proofs. So there were lots of different times where Jesus met people in different settings to show that he was in fact alive. We have Paul who writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that at one point Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. So during this period of 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus is appearing to people in all types of different groups and settings to prove that he has in fact raised from the dead. And the second thing that Jesus is busy with during this time is speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, why is it important? Why is it important to Jesus to appear to different people and different groups over and over again to prove that he's alive? And why is he still teaching specifically about the kingdom of God? We see a snapshot of the reason why in Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection, we're told that two disciples, unnamed disciples of Jesus, are walking on the road to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're walking on the road. They're discussing the things that have happened regarding the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes up on them incognito. They don't know that it's him. He says, "Hey, what are you all talking about?" And they're like, haven't you heard all of the events that have just taken place in Jerusalem about Jesus of Nazareth? And he was crucified. And then they say this: "And we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Who is the one that will redeem Israel? The Messiah, the promised Savior that's spoken of and predicted all throughout the Old Testament. These guys are saying, "We thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he was arrested and he was beaten and he was crucified and he's dead. And that's not the Messiah. The Messiah is not going out like that." And so Jesus then begins to talk to these men, and he begins to connect all the dots for them between the Old Testament prophecies and what had actually happened to him. And then as he's breaking bread, their eyes are open, they realize who it is. Jesus vanishes from their midst, and they run 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples, "It's him. We've seen him." So Jesus has to prove over this period of 40 days, many, many, many times to many different groups of people, he has to prove that he is in fact alive, because it does two things. It vindicates him. It shows that he was not crazy. And it shows that he was not a blasphemer. And it shows that he was not guilty. He was innocent. And it also validates him. It shows that when he speaks about the kingdom and when he gives commands, he is the indisputable authority, because he is in fact the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the one who has come to redeem Israel, and not just ethnic Israel, but all the people of God, and that he is alive, that you cannot kill this man and keep him down, that he is God, and that he alone has the power of an indestructible life. And so it vindicates him and it validates him. And he had to also talk about what the kingdom was during this time, because they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking our Messiah is not going to go out without a fight, because he's here to set up an empire. And that's part of the reason why they were so confused. And matter of fact, even after 40 days of appearances and talking about the kingdom of God, there was still a lot of confusion among his disciples. And we see that in our text today, that they say, "Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Restore the kingdom to Israel is what they're thinking. They're thinking King Solomon, when all the different leaders of the nations came to see how great Israel was. They're thinking King David, when David went out to battle and almost every time he engaged in a military conflict, he beat those who were his enemies. They're thinking about a literal kingdom on earth, and they say, at this time, are you getting ready to restore the kingdom? They're getting out their red Make Israel Great Again hats. They're like, come on, Jesus, is this it? And Jesus has to correct them. He has to help them see that his primary concern is not on establishing at that point a militaristic, physical, political, national kingdom. That is not his concern, and that should not be their concern. So what is the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about? Here's a little definition that can help us understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God rules over his people in his place. Where God rules over his people in his place. And so in the Old Testament, we see God ruling through a king like David over his people, the Jews, in his place, the promised land, right? But now we get to the days of the disciples and we see Caesar, who's the king of Rome, ruling over all the known earth. Where's the kingdom of God? Jesus, aren't you establishing a kingdom? But in truth, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about now is wherever God, through Christ, rules over the hearts of his people who are gathered in the church and who, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, live in the world and go out to be ministers of reconciliation. Now, someday this will all come to fruition. At the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a new earth, and we will see God ruling over his people, because only Christians will live on the earth. That's heaven on earth. God ruling over his people in his place. But now what we see during this in-between, this already not yet, Jesus is already raised from the dead, but he's not come back yet, is we see God ruling through Christ over his people, the hearts of his people, over Christians, primarily in the church, and then we go out as ambassadors of Christ into the world. So Jesus, as king, Jesus wants his people, he wants the apostles, particularly, who represent the church, to participate in spreading his kingdom, spreading his rule over the hearts of people. And so he sends them out, and he wants them to be witnesses of all that has happened, of all that he's done, but specifically, he wants them to be witnesses of his resurrection. That he died, but perhaps more importantly, that he came back to life. Now, I've already talked about two reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is important. It's important because it vindicates him. He's not crazy. He's not a blasphemer. He wasn't a criminal. And it validates his message. It validates his authority. The resurrection is also important because a Savior who dies for our sins but doesn't come back to life doesn't actually save anybody. See, if Jesus doesn't come back to life, then we're not justified. So there's no genuine offer of forgiveness. There's just this tragic thing of God coming to earth and living a perfect life and then dying. And that's it. How awful, how tragic would that be? There's no hope unless there's a resurrection. But the resurrection is also important for a fourth reason. The resurrection gives an ultimatum to all humanity. The fact that there has been a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that all people have an ultimatum. I'm going to skip ahead. We see this in Acts chapter 17, and we'll talk about it more in depth and more in context when we get to that. But for today, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." That doesn't mean that God didn't care about sin. That just meant that God allowed people to run headlong into sin and do whatever he wanted. He didn't send a prophet to every people group on the face of the earth to tell them to repent. God only dealt with Israel, calling them to repent. Everyone else, God left them in their ignorance. He let them go their own way. But now it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now that Christ has come, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to God. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So repent, because there's going to be a judgment by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it used to be that all the different people groups of the world went their own way. They worshiped whatever gods they wanted. And God let them all do what they wanted. And he only dealt with Israel. And he only called Israel to worship him and to repent. He only interacted with Israel, primarily, I should say. But now that Jesus has come, God's saying, no, 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 no. No, everyone all over the world now needs to repent, because there is going to be a judgment. And you can be sure that there's going to be a judgment, because I have raised the judge from the dead. So you can be sure. So now there's an ultimatum. You see, if Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he said that he came to do, and he came back to life, then all of us must admit that we are sinners, that we have disobeyed God, that we've broken his commandments. We all must repent. That's what repenting is. I admit and I turn, and I turn to God. I turn specifically to Jesus for mercy. God, treat me better than I deserve. Forgive me of my sins. I surrender. After a king had defeated a group of people, messengers would be sent out. After a king had defeated another army in battle, messengers would be sent out to all of the places that were represented by the defeated army. And the messengers would say, "Caesar is victorious. Your armies are defeated. Give honor to Caesar." So you are a conquered people. Now honor your new king. Jesus has defeated the dominion, the kingdom, the empire of Satan that all people, all of us, are naturally born into. Having defeated that empire, now messengers are sent out everywhere saying, your ruler, Satan, has been conquered. Now give honor to your new king. Amen. All people everywhere. That means everyone that we know must repent and turn to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. That means everyone alive on the planet today must repent and turn to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. Worldwide, everyone on the planet today. That's just how grand in focus the mission of Jesus is. You see, Jesus wants to rule and reign over the hearts of people worldwide. And the evidence is here in our text today, because Jesus tells a group that is represented by 11 rural fishermen. Most of them were fishermen. They were almost all rural. He tells them that he wants them to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the structure of the book of Acts: Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And it is an enormous task for a very small group of people who are primarily rural in their upbringing. But this mission is not primarily about geography. It's not primarily about just checking off boxes on the list. Rather, the emphasis is on ethnicity. It's not about volume as much as it is about variety or diversity. You see, Jesus didn't say, just labor among the Jewish people and see as many Jews as you can saved. And he didn't say, well, just go over to this town. This is like there are more people in this one city than anywhere else. Just go to this town and work on getting everyone in this town saved. He's not just concerned about volume. He's concerned about variety. Go out. Go out to every people group. Go out to every language group and make disciples of them all. You see, Jesus is concerned about the spread of the gospel among all the different ethnicities and all of them being included in his kingdom. Ethnicity is God's design. There is an incredible emphasis on ethnicity throughout the book of Acts. Ethnicity is God's design. It is not punishment on particular groups of people. Well, these people, God made them, they're the originals. And then everyone else, he made them a little bit different. These people are better. All of these people got punished for this reason or another. And as stupid as that would sound, that anyone would think that, Christians have taught varieties of that for many, many years. You know, there's a story about Noah. Noah gets off the ark. He makes a sacrifice. Then he plants a vineyard. Then Noah takes the grapes and he makes wine. And then Noah drinks the wine and he gets drunk and he gets naked. Then Noah passes out naked, and one of his sons comes, and he sees Noah is naked, and he goes and he makes a joke about it to his brothers. And his brothers take a blanket, and they walk in backwards to cover up their old man. There's a lesson in honoring your father there, Byers kids. So they are not going to join in this razzing of their old man by their brother. Noah wakes up and he finds out what's happened and he says, cursed are you, Ham. That's the son's name was Ham. Cursed are you, Ham, for you shall be the lowest of slaves. And from that, groups within Christianity have taught for hundreds of years, that's where the African Americans came from, or that's where the Africans came from, and that's why they're enslaved. That is a stupid and perverse twisting of Scripture. Ethnicity is God's design. Ethnicity is rooted in Babel. What happened in Babel? Everyone was pretty much the same, and they were defiant against God. And God said, no, the kingdom of man will not prevail. The kingdom of God will prevail. And so what he did was he confused their languages. So they could no longer work together. They were actually disobeying God's command, which was to spread out and to fill the earth and to subdue it. But they weren't. They were staying in one place, trying to build this metropolis, this mega city. And so God confuses their languages, which forces them to obey him and spread out and fill the earth. And as a result of all these different language groups, we have cultures that develop from those, and we have different appearances that have also resulted from those as well. This is God's design, and it is a means to fulfilling his command of filling the earth and subdue it. This is God's good plan. And what God's intent now is to bring all of those people who have been separated, to bring them all now back together in the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah, who has died for them and purchased them out of darkness. And so all of the world, to the ends of the earth, in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's Jews, in Samaria, that's non-Jews, to the ends of the earth, every group that's out there. You see, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, it's not meant to be a reproducible template for us to use to structure the ministry efforts of our church. Rather, it's a statement about moving out into the world with the command of Jesus to surrender your life to Christ from people. It starts with giving it to people who are very much like us, and then it goes out to people who are in many ways not like us at all, who are the most different from us in appearance and experience, to the very ends of the earth. This is the mission of the church. You see, to the degree that there is diversity, both ethnically and socioeconomically, in any community. So whatever community you go to in the United States, and really anywhere in the world, you will not find a monochromatic people. You will not find, just only one type of people in this community. You'll find people who are all over the map economically. You'll find people who have all kinds of cultural and social differences, and ethnic differences even. And to the degree that there is diversity in a community, the church, which is where Jesus is ruling over the hearts of his people, in that community should reflect the diversity of that community. The church on earth should reflect God's design for the church in heaven, which is Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, different types of people, and to the ends of the earth, much, much different types of people. So how is such a task to be accomplished? How was such a task to be accomplished for these rural people from Nazareth and Galilee and Capernaum? How is such a task to be accomplished for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? And the answer is only through the power of the Holy Spirit, only through God living in us. This, Jesus talks about this. He calls it the promise of the Father. You see, up to that point, there were people who loved and worshiped God, and there would be no way for any person to love and know and worship God except for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We must be born again. But up to that point, there was something missing. Even though people were changed by the Holy Spirit spiritually, they were regenerated, you could call it, or born again to worship God. No sinful person can worship God on their own power. God had not yet given his Spirit to people to indwell them. In the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit comes on certain people at certain times and places for a task. But you also see this idea of the Holy Spirit being removed. In Psalm 51, David prays, "Oh Lord, take not your Spirit from me." That seems like a crazy thing for a Christian today to pray, but for an anointed king in the Old Testament who had the Spirit on him for a task, that's a very real concern. But now, in Christ, the promise that God will not just dwell with you, but God will dwell in you, now this is something new. And it is for a task still. And what is the task? What is the power for? Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You see, throughout the book of Acts, the way that we see this power displayed is uniquely in signs and wonders through the apostles and some of the other leaders in the church. This is a unique thing for sure. It's not normative. We don't see it everywhere in the world, every age of the church. But we see it here in Acts. We also see spiritual fervor as they pray. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they grow in gospel confidence and gospel ambition. We also see boldness, that as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they share the word of God with boldness. They're not afraid. We also see perseverance, that even when hardship comes against them because of the work, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they rejoice and they persevere. And persevere we must, because this work will never cease. You see, Jesus said to the ends of the earth, and I've actually heard people talk before and say, "Well, hasn't the gospel really already gone to the ends of the earth?" I mean, at the time of this writing, like the ends of the earth from Jerusalem would have been Rome, and the gospel eventually had made it to Rome. Or Paul talked about in Romans going to Spain. Like, hasn't the gospel already gone to the ends of the earth? I mean, today we consider North Korea basically an unreached people group. But in the early 1900s, they experienced their own cultural Pentecost. And there was a huge revival of Christianity in North Korea before communism really took hold. So hasn't all the world really already been reached? Hasn't the ends of the earth already been fulfilled? But what we see in this text is that the men looking up at Jesus as he ascends into heaven are told by the angels, "What are you doing? Why are you staring into heaven? This Jesus will come back in the same way. But don't stare up into the heavens." Well, what are we doing if we're not staring up into the heavens? If Jesus is coming back, what do we do in the meantime? We're about his mission. We're about all the different groups in the earth hearing the call to repent and put their trust in Jesus. He is coming back, but until he does, the mission must continue. In the book of Acts and in verses 1 through 11 in particular, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is just as resurrected today and just as much the King today as he was almost 2,000 years ago. And we also see that his kingdom, his rule, and his reign, and the hearts of those he's come to save, those who repent and believe in him, we see that that's how he's ruling. And he is ruling in that way just as much today as he was almost 2,000 years ago. And what that means for us then is those of us who have surrendered our lives, who have repented and turned to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, that the mission of the church to take the gospel both to people who are like us and people who are incredibly different from us all over the world, that mission is still our responsibility today. And if we have the same responsibility today, then we need the same power to accomplish it. That we are just as needy and just as dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today as the church was almost 2,000 years ago. So, if you are in Christ, you have a king, you're part of his kingdom, you have a mission, and you have his power to accomplish it. And God is calling us to join him. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, today you have an ultimatum. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he calls you to repent, to admit you're a sinner, you need a savior, you need to be forgiven, that he has defeated his enemy, the devil, so that he might rule over those people. And he calls you today to put your trust in him. I'm going to pray, and Thomas is going to come forward and lead us in a song. And after that song, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. If you have put your trust in Christ, there's elements in the pew, little packets. And we'll take that all together after we sing. And we will acknowledge that Jesus is our King, that he died for our forgiveness, and he died to purchase us. And we are forgiven and accepted by God today because of him. We've received the Holy Spirit because of him, and that he calls us to follow him in his work. And if you've not put your trust in Christ, participating in taking that packet will do you no good and actually may be detrimental. But even today, where you sit, you don't have to raise a hand or walk an aisle or say a special prayer, but even today, you can talk to God and say, "I am a sinner. I do need to be forgiven. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and I want him to be my king." And then talk to Thomas, myself, Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew afterwards. Someone would love to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's all stand and pray. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for sins, but to rise again. And Father, we thank you that having ascended on high, he has poured out the Holy Spirit to live inside of all those who belong to you. Father, I pray that you would empower your church to go out into the world, to make much of Jesus, and to call people to embrace Christ and put their trust in him. Father, I pray that every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus would be stirred up today with an ambition to share the gospel with other people and a confidence that you will, in fact, change lives. And Father, I pray for any person today who has not put their trust in Christ, that is here this morning, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would help them to realize the seriousness of their situation, their need for a Savior, and to embrace Christ as their King and their God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.